Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're coming to the close of this letter and anticipate probably one more message here in this book, and then we'll be moving to another series. I trust it's been an encouragement to you, has been to me, and I feel like I think coming out of some of the COVID stuff that we dealt with in 2020, this is something of a reset for me in my mind and really helped me think along the terms of what God's at work doing and how he's at work in his church, and really been an encouragement. But we'll be returning, Lord willing, to Hebrews 11 next week for our Lord's Supper service, and then probably one more Sunday after that we'll be coming back to this book. So look forward to that together. Titus chapter 3, I'd like to ask you to look with me at verses 12 through 14 this morning. I'll read those for us. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I think at first glance, we could pass off Paul's words here as simply mundane instruction. Maybe we think of it as concluding thoughts of an otherwise coherent, ordered letter. Or maybe we think of it as the postscript, with just some practical tips and words of guidance and instruction. And certainly those elements are here in the verses we just read. Paul's discussing the transition of team members and the provision of other believers. But behind this management that's going on, the management of ministries here by Paul, beyond that, there lies a mission. The mission of all missions. Behind this management is the mission given by Jesus Christ himself to be disciples who make disciples. This morning, we're going to look at these three verses, and there's two points that we're going to structure our thoughts around that the text brings to us. One is the underlying mission. The underlying mission behind these verses. And the other point is the resulting management that comes out of that. And so I want to start this morning by noticing the presence of the mission lying behind this management. Where do we see that in our text? So let's just work through these verses and see, where do we see this mission that Christ gave his disciples, that great commission, lying behind this instruction? In verse 12, if you look there, you see Paul anticipating a transition among his team. He's talking about Artemis and Tychicus and Titus traveling. We're going to look more at that transition in a few moments, but Paul says he's going to send someone to replace Titus so that Titus can come and join him at Nicopolis. Paul had decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis, apparently. And I want to ask this question. Why would Paul do this? Why would Paul pull Titus out of Crete? If you think with me for a moment, here's a man who has been left at Crete, gotten involved in the ministry there, very likely had gotten to the point where he had relationships built up, rapport with these believers. He'd gotten to the point where he understood some of what was going on, the nature of the ministry there, and I'm sure there was an element of, you know, I spent this time in Crete, why would you pull Titus out just about the time he seems like he's just getting his feet under him? Here you give him all this instruction in a letter, and then, oh, by the way, I'm gonna pull you out of there, and someone else is gonna step in. Why do that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons we could look at. There's the possibility that Crete wore down godly leadership. There's the possibility that Crete was a place that was, shall we say, a graveyard for ministers of the gospel. This is a tough island. And we've seen some of that culture. We've seen the difficulty going on here. Very raw, very, referred to it this way, rude and crude. And here's Titus called to jump right into the fray and give himself wholeheartedly to the building up of leadership and the training and discipling and the reminding. And let's be honest, that could wear someone down. So it's possible that Paul recognized that and Nicopolis was going to be a place of rest and refreshing for Titus. That's possible. But I don't think that's everything. And I say that because Paul headed to Nicopolis to winter there, and when Paul talks about wintering somewhere, it's never just a relaxation and vacation for Paul. Let me give you a couple of examples. The other two times in Scripture that Paul speaks of spending the winter somewhere, the first time is in Acts 27:28. In Acts 27, Paul's on his way to Rome, and he's on a ship, and it's getting to be winter time, Acts 27, verse 12 tells us, and the ship is looking for a port to winter in. And so they're going to go to Phoenix on the island of Crete, actually, and they're going to winter in the port of Phoenix, but they don't make it. If you're familiar with the story in Acts 27, the ship gets blown off course by a winter storm, and it gets rushed out into the ocean, into the sea, and they crash, and they all end up on an island called Malta. And in Acts 28, we're told this, that they ended up spending 3 months in Malta. And the ship they eventually sail from Malta on to continue their journey to Rome, we're told, had wintered in Malta. And so we can look at it this way. Paul and his friends spent the winter on a Mediterranean island. That sounds pretty good, right? Surely that must have been a nice vacation. But if you look at Acts 28, verses 1 through 10, the very beginning of that chapter, you don't need to turn there right now, but if you were to look at that, you would see Paul jumping right into nothing less than more ministry. He starts healing people who are sick. He starts praying for these people. And we're told he built quite a relationship with them, to the point where when he leaves, they come with all kinds of gifts to load up the ship and express their appreciation and gratitude for his time with them. Now, knowing Paul, it's really hard to think that he sat for 3 months on an island in the Mediterranean healing people and praying and never once opened his mouth and preached the gospel. So we can be fairly confident that this was no mere vacation. This was a Mediterranean ministry going on. Winter was a time for work for Paul. But there's another time that Paul speaks of wintering somewhere, and that's in 1 Corinthians 16. And after writing a number of corrective instructions to that church in Corinth, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 7. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Now, Paul doesn't allude specifically there to anything he's planning to do in Corinth necessarily, but we can be sure Paul's not planning a vacation. He's planning follow-up to his letter, to his instruction to this church. He's planning, hey, I'm going to come and visit you, and the implication is, and even he states this in other places, I'm going to come and I want to see what's going on. I want to see how you're responding to God's word and his work. So I say all that to say this. Winter was a time of working for Paul. So it would not seem that Paul's simply going to Nicopolis to sit on the shore and enjoy the surf. His pattern was to work wherever he wintered. But there's another reason in our text that I think we can conclude Paul was motivated by his mission in going to Nicopolis. Nicopolis was most likely a port city. There's a few places that were called Nicopolis in that day, but most likely this place was a port city on the western coast of Greece. It was built in 29 BC by Caesar Augustus to commemorate his victory over Antony and Cleopatra, and this name itself means City of Victory. So it's a memorial that Caesar built to himself and to his victory. But it's a port city. And Nicopolis was a major transportation and communication hub for the two halves of the Roman Empire. This is an important connecting link between these two halves. So it's a port, it's an important link, and we can conclude this. This city was not going to be any mere stopover for Paul. If you know anything about Paul's ministry, this was going to be a strategic target for Paul's ministry of the gospel. This is classic Paul. Look for the urban center, go there, preach the gospel, and then let it just naturally run from that place all over the world, into other corners in that community, into other small urban areas, into rural towns, into the farmlands. But take it to the heart and then let it spread. It's not always how God works, but this was how Paul went about his ministry. So what's the point of all this? I would say it this way. Behind the movement or management of men in verse 12 lies a mission. There is a great commission work, disciple-making work to be done, both in Crete and Nicopolis, and the mission drives the management. This would not be just simply Paul sitting down and going, who'd I like to come and spend winter with me? Oh, Titus is a good chap. Let's bring him along. Guarantee you, there is mission driving this management. Both in the fact that he's pulling a man out of a perfectly good ministry at perhaps the peak of his ministerial role in that place, and also pulling him into another setting where there's more work to be done. But let's see if that mission carries over to verse 13. We look here, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. If verse 12 highlights ministry transition, verses 13 and 14 are going to highlight ministry provision. We're looking at ministry provision here. And Paul urges provision to be made for a couple of men, Zenas and Apollos. Now, we've never met Zenas before in Scripture, and you won't anywhere else in Scripture. The only things we know for sure about this man are that he was a lawyer, proficient in the law, probably of Roman law, but that he was a lawyer and that he is Greek. We know that because his name, Zenas, comes from the Greek word Zeus. So he's a Gentile. But beyond that, we really have nothing else. Anything else is pure speculation. But the second individual, we do have him seemingly named in other scriptures. Apollos is a man we've heard before. And most likely, this is the same Apollos who is the itinerant preacher that we met elsewhere in scripture. As one person described him, a Jewish Christian from Alexandria who is mighty in the scriptures, as scripture says, and fervent in spirit. This is the silver-tongued orator of Ephesus and Corinth fame. And our best conclusion is that Zenas and Apollos were a missionary team just like Paul and Silas had been. We know Apollos traveled around ministering in different places. And so it makes sense that, you know, he came along and saw Paul's ministry. Very possible he saw how Paul had teams and thought, that's a good idea, that's a good model. I'll bring someone else along. And so Zenas was his partner, perhaps. That's our best conclusion. But what's driving or motivating the provision of these men? Isn't it their mission? Look, Paul's not simply saying, you need to be hospitable for hospitality's sake. He's not saying, you just need to kind of, anyone that comes along, you need to be hospitable to and make sure they're taken care of. He doesn't single out any of the other travelers that probably came through this area. He singles out what we could call a missionary team, and he says, you need to provide for these folks. What's driving or motivating that? Wouldn't it not be the gospel that these men are laboring so carefully for? These are men whose lives are taken up with the mission that Christ gave us to go and preach the gospel, to go and witness to the nations of Christ. And you need to make provision for them. Behind this ministry provision, there lies the mission to go and make disciples. Let's look at verse 14. Does Christ's mission lie behind this? Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I would argue that yes, the mission even lies behind this in two ways. First of all, the verse here is connected to the previous command. In verse 13, Paul's command is to Titus personally, you do your best. But here, he changes his direction. The command here is to the church corporately. They must learn. And so what Paul's doing is he's talking about the same ministry provision going on here for those with urgent needs, those who are pressing the mission forward to make disciples by preaching the gospel, by being witnesses of Christ. But now the charge is corporate. Our corporate call to ministry provision, good deeds for urgent needs, we could say, is part of accomplishing the mission. But there's a second reality here, I think, that points us to the fact the mission lies behind this as well. And that is the verb that Paul uses here, the verb learn. Now bear with me for a minute, but that's the Greek word manthano. And it's from the same word that Jesus used in his Great Commission when he said, you are to go and make disciples. The word there is mathetes. It's the same root, same family. So what is going on? Jesus commands his disciples to make learners. But here, Paul says the corporate body of Christ is to be learners as well. In other words, behind this charge to corporate ministry provision for those who are making disciples is the reality that by engaging in ministry provision like this, we are being disciples. We are learning. And so, behind each one of these commands in verses 12 through 14 lies our mission to be disciples who are making disciples. The mission motivates the management. And that brings me to what we'll take as our title for this morning. Remember our mission. We've been talking about all these reminders, all these things we must remember as a body of believers. And here's where Paul comes with this instruction. It seems just like practical guidance kind of tacked on at the end. But underlying it is this reality. Christian, remember our mission. Do you remember that you have a mission? Do we realize that we've been given a mission and that mission is not to build a big church? That mission is not to establish programs and organizations to alleviate societal ills. That mission is not to raise good kids who get good jobs and enjoy a good life. That mission is not to establish a successful company. All those things, if I can say it this way, all those things are the contexts in which we may live, but they're not the commission for which we live. They're the context. They're not the commission. Our mission is singular, direct, and absolutely clear. Make disciples. Or as Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, you are to be my witnesses wherever I take you. Witness of me. Speak of me. And this mission, being disciples of Christ, who make disciples of Christ, is the primary activity whereby we love God and love others and so bring glory to our great God and Heavenly Father. In the midst of developing and appointing leadership within the church, in the midst of teaching and being taught the practice of God's doctrine, in the midst of all the other things we must remember, Christian, remember this, remember our mission. To be disciples who make disciples. That's the mission behind this text. But there's management that grows out of it. So I want to take a moment to look at the management that occurs, that grows out of this kind of remembering. What can we expect as we remember our mission, as we engage in the things God's called us to do here as a body, to be disciples who make disciples? What kinds of things can we anticipate God doing or God expecting? What kinds of management takes place? And there's really two things here. We see, first of all, in verse 12, that transitions will occur. And then verses 13 through 14, provisions must be made. So let's look at verse 12. Transition will occur. When we live remembering our mission, we're always ready for God to move us or others however he sees best. In verse 12, we already mentioned this, but Paul's talking about transition. Paul himself was always in transit, it seemed like. This man never sat still for longer than a couple of years in one place. He is constantly going, going, going. So here's a man who understands what it is to live a life of transition at the direction of God for the sake of the mission. But in addition to that, we don't know who this individual Artemas was. A little bit like Zenas, we don't really know, have any of the mention of him. But we have him, and then also Tychicus. We do know a little bit about him. We looked at him when we finished up Ephesians. Tychicus, we're told in Acts 20, accompanied Paul in his third missionary journey. Tychicus, in both the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, he's mentioned as being a messenger from Paul who's going to update the believers on Paul's work and labors. And we're told this in 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul states that he had sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So these individuals, they're living a life of transition. And of course, we saw in Titus 3:12 the anticipated transition of Titus from Crete over to Nicopolis. Transition will occur. When we live mindful of the mission Christ has given us, we realize that necessitates God moving his disciples throughout the world as he sees best. Transition will occur. Families, we could say this, families will be moved across country for the sake of Christ's mission. Individuals, as well as couples, will be called to take the gospel to other countries for the sake of Christ's mission. Can I say this? God will lead some of our children to other communities and churches for the sake of his mission. We are not our own. We are here to serve the great King of Kings. And when we recall and remember our mission, we realize this is God's prerogative to move his laborers about his field however he sees best. At a church that we used to attend, I knew a middle-aged man, probably late 40s, who felt the call of God in his life to go into the pastoral ministry. And nothing necessarily odd about that, except that in our day, usually we see that happening more with young men. But this man had been working diligently for years in just a secular job and felt the call of God in his life to go into ministry. He began pursuing a seminary degree. Man's in his late 40s, early 50s. His kids are getting older, some in high school, some in college. He was heavily involved in the church that we attended, very faithful. But he did his seminary program, training, got ordained, and shortly after, he and his family packed up and they moved a few hours away to a church that called him to be their pastor. See, that's the prerogative of God, to call individuals and lead them and move them as he sees fit. Transition will occur as God moves men and women to accomplish Christ's mission. And, you know, we could get discouraged about that. We could get discouraged looking at God move someone, bring someone, then move them away and go, oh, really? Not all go. Some do stay. But what God calls us to is exactly the same as it is for them. Those who stay, those who go, our mission is the same, to be disciples who make disciples. And we'll see in a moment that just as some must go, some must stay in order for Christ's mission to advance. In the wisdom of God, this is how he's set this up. Remembering our mission enables us to rejoice when God musters his laborers and moves them to another part of the field. We really can rejoice, folks, when God does this in a life. And we should rejoice. But there's three characteristics in this verse that we need to notice about these transitions. I want to notice these in verse 12. First one is this. These transitions occur with a clear timing. If you look with me, Paul says, Titus is to transition only after Artemas or Tychicus come. In other words, this transition would happen only when Titus's responsibilities before the church in Crete were appropriately transferred to others. The timing here doesn't say anything about Titus, when you get tired of the work there. Titus, when things get a little bit difficult, things just seem at a standstill, nothing's happening. Titus, when you get a little frustrated, a little weary, just kind of sick of Crete, all right, go ahead and make a transition. What he says here is, Titus, you're to wait until the right time and the right people are there. The timing for this transition is something outside of Titus. But it's very clear timing. It's worth noting here that God doesn't leave his work half finished. I wonder if when the time came for Titus to pack his bags and get on the ship and leave Crete, if a little part of him felt like, man, I'm leaving stuff undone. There's always more leadership to develop. There's always more teaching to be done. There's always more work. But the reality is God never leaves his work half finished. He's going to bring along other individuals who will step in and pick up the work. Titus could leave the work in Crete when the time came, knowing he'd done his part. The timing for this is clear. It's time to move to another place. God is leading. Transitions will occur, believers. It might even be God moves one of us. But we can be confident that when those transitions occur, God is able to make his timing very clear. So clear that we can move forward confident that however we feel about the work that we're leaving, God has it all well taken care of. And maybe he uses the voice of someone else, a parent or a pastor or a teacher or a friend. He might use circumstances. But for the one who delights himself or herself in the Lord, we can be confident of this: God will implant in your heart a desire, the desires he wants you to have. The transitions will be clear to the point where I can give you this encouragement. Christian, you and I can be free to pursue our mission right here, to be disciples who make disciples, without looking around constantly for the exit, knowing this very clearly, that when God desires to move us to another part of the world, if that's what he does and that's what he desires, he can make it so clear we won't miss it. Do you have a God who's capable of that? Do you believe that God's big enough, powerful enough to make it that clear? We have a mission. So let's jump in. Let's pour in. And that brings us to the next point here. These transitions are to be embraced energetically. Notice Paul tells Titus to do his best. That phrase could be also translated this way: expend all effort. There's a few times in the New Testament we're told to expend all effort. Let me give you a few of those. We're to expend all effort to remember the poor in Galatians 2. In Ephesians 4, expend all effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or this, in 2 Timothy 2, expend all effort to show yourself a worker who's approved before God, not ashamed of anything. Or this, in 2 Peter 1, expend all effort to confirm your calling and election, make it sure. Give yourself to the things that give testimony to God's call on your life. Or this, in 2 Peter 3, expend all effort to be found in Christ without spot or blemish. See, the point is, when God says expend all effort, it's something worth expending all effort for. And Paul tells Titus the same thing here. Look, Titus, expend all effort to come to Nicopolis. And isn't it true that when transitions occur, when God sees fit to adjust and move us, We can do so reluctantly. Maybe we drag our proverbial feet. Maybe we complain to God, I don't like change. Maybe, like Gideon, we constantly ask God to show just one more thing that proves that's what you want me to do. Paul's calling Titus to Nicopolis for winter. And here's the thing. History tells us winters in Nicopolis were really harsh. Again, Paul's not calling Titus to come spend a summer in the Mediterranean with him. He's going to Nicopolis, which is a major bustling city. He's calling Titus from a quiet little island called Crete that, for all of its ruggedness and crudeness and difficulty, it's still kind of on its own, kind of quiet, maybe a little pastoral in some ways. And Titus, you got to come and jump into the city life. Oh, I don't know if Titus was excited about that or not. Maybe he dreaded that. I don't know. Looking at going to Nicopolis, harsh winters, yay! I don't know the city. I know Crete, totally new. Every reason that Titus could have drug his feet, and Paul says, Titus, you give this transition all your effort. Throw yourself into this season of life and ministry. And let's just be upfront with this. Paul's not being insensitive here. Paul knows very well what it was to say tearful goodbyes to family in the faith. Paul knows very well from experience the weight of concern and care one would carry with them from one ministry to another, bearing the burden and the weight of caring for and all the pressures and concerns that went on with that ministry back there, still carrying it forward. Paul understood the difficulty, but the next step lay ahead and called for everything Titus had to give. If God has clearly indicated that transition is timely, Christian, you need to go after it with gusto. Whatever it is God calls you to leave, know that He holds more in hand for you to come. And that brings us to the third characteristic of these transitions. The timing will be clear. Seize it with energetic effort. And then third, these transitions, they keep us on mission. I'm not going to run back through all the reasons that Paul calls Titus to join him in Nicopolis, but just remember with me, we said this, it's underlying this is this, hey, more work to be done, more ministry to happen. And we know from having looked at the life of Titus in Scripture that Titus is a man who God used before to greatly encourage Paul. Titus brought that great report back from Corinth that just boosted Paul's spirits. And maybe Paul's anticipating that same ministry again with Crete. Titus, come and encourage my heart that God's doing things in Crete. When God clearly transitions us, He does so for the purpose of using us somewhere else. We can look at transitions as this obstacle in the mission of God, of what is happening in our lives. But the reality is when God transitions someone in His harvest field, it's never taking us off mission, it's keeping us on mission. Because there's more work to be done. And here's the beauty of it. In the wisdom of God, He also uses that whole transition process to work and change and form and make you more of a disciple of Jesus Christ. All the struggles and the challenges of packing up and leaving, imagine Titus with that. All of those challenges he might have faced in the flesh he might have fought as the transition unfolded, all of it was one more way God was making and forming him. That doesn't mean that God never gives his laborers rest. It's very possible that, again, Nicopolis was to be a place of refreshment for Titus. We know that a place like Thessalonica was a place of rest for Paul. Not physically. It actually was a very difficult place of ministry. But Thessalonica came along later on and was this tremendous boost to Paul's spirit. He's watched as the gospel's made superhuman strides. He's watched a body of believers grab hold of faith in Christ and cling to it with good works and not let go in the face of affliction. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, you read of a man whose soul has just been infused with gospel energy, and he's going, "This is awesome! I'm ready to go another 100 miles. Where's the next stop?" The refreshing God brings doesn't always look like we might think. Transitions will occur, but it keeps us on mission. I picture here a command post buzzing with communications coming and going, and a commander-in-chief looking at a big map and telling some units to stay put and some to move around and reposition. And Christian, if we zoomed out for just a moment and saw the battlefield of this world as God sees it, we would see saints as soldiers mustered all over the globe, and God as commander-in-chief telling some to stay, hold your position, and then taking some and redirecting them to other places. You're going to move over here. That's the choice, and that's the privilege of the commander-in-chief. Transitions will occur. God doesn't issue unclear orders. He makes his timing clear. And when he does, we must embrace the ministry transition energetically, knowing it's not taking us off mission, but keeping us on. But we can't ignore there's another side to all this, right? I mentioned it already. Not all go. Some stay. Just as God moves some, he also tells others, hold your position. The mission doesn't change for those who stay. We still are called to be disciples of Christ, who make disciples of Christ. But notice the priority emphasized, the management, in these next two verses, verses 13 and 14. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Transitions will occur. Secondly, provision must be made. This is the part of management regarding this mission that God has designed. Those who stay, as we are being disciples who make disciples, we're also given the privilege of being a part of this great work of God by providing for those who are sent out. And there's a couple things to note about this provision that must be made. First of all, it's both personal and corporate. I already mentioned this, but in verse 13, you have this statement, do your best to speed. That's second person imperative. So it's a command to Titus. You do your best. That's personal. Paul's getting a little personal with Titus. But then the command in verse 14 is learn. That's third person. They need to learn. You do your best. They need to learn this too. There's personal and there's corporate. It's been interesting to me to talk with missionaries who've come through and discuss with them their financial support. One of the things that's really stood out, especially the last few years, is the makeup of their support. Of course, many of them have churches that are supporting them. But increasingly, they're telling me they have individuals who are coming along and supporting them. Maybe there's a church that can't, as a body, corporately take them on, but an individual, God has so worked in the heart to unite their heart to that ministry and that work, and they go, you know what, I really want to be a part of that and help them out, and I'm going to give. And individually, they've done that. There's a personal and a corporate aspect to this. In 1793, William Carey left England for the country of India. And he was headed to India for the purpose of preaching the gospel. To quote his own mission's message, Carey expected great things of God and attempted great things for God. And William Carey is often called today the father of modern missions. But while Carey's name has claimed the spotlight, another man, a good friend of Carey's, was equally as important to the work of the mission. That man's name was Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller stayed while William Carey went. And in a comment to Fuller before he left, Carey made the comment to Fuller, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes. And that's exactly what Fuller did until he died in 1814. He traveled around preaching and raising funds and encouraging churches to think about missions. This isn't a day when evangelism, let alone missions, was highly discouraged by churches. The mentality was voiced by one preacher, when God sees fit to convert the heathen, he'll do it in his own good time and way. That was the mentality. And Andrew Fuller came along to these churches and he says, look, this is our obligation. This is our mission. We have a job to do. Get behind this. He held the ropes personally and sought to raise Christians corporately who would hold the ropes for missionaries like William Carey. Folks, has God planted you here for the time being? Has God placed you here while he's transitioned others to leave. He's not left us here without a mission. Be disciples who make disciples and realize it's our privilege, it's our opportunity to support and encourage and provision those who go out and God moves. But then, secondly, notice this, provision must also be made thoroughly and diligently. In verse 13, Paul tells Titus, do your best, see that they lack nothing. There's a thoroughness to that. You need to pester them. What do you need? Until finally, you've done everything you know to do to make sure they're set. And in verse 14, he gives these words, devote themselves to help cases of urgent need. Thoroughly, diligently, that idea of devotion to this. What are some needs that people like Zenas and Apollos would have had as they traveled around taking the gospel to other places? I'll give you three. These are not necessarily scripture right here, but I think there's scripture examples of them. Won't go through all that right now, but here's three. There are urgent physical needs at times. We think of probably financial support as being a main one, and that's true, but there's others. We limit ourselves if that's all we think of. This could be a need for a vehicle or vehicle repairs. Someone pulls in and they've got a headlight out. Ever thought about going up to that missionary and saying, hey, you know what? Hang on, I got a bulb. I can get you a bulb and I can fix your headlight real quick. Maybe it's a piece of technology breaks while they're with you and they need a replacement. They've got more places to go. Or it's a physical need as basic as maybe clothes or good food, just a good meal. What about spiritual needs? We might tend to think of missionaries, individuals like this, like they're like a little extra step above spiritually speaking. That's not the case, folks. People like this that come through, they're not. They need encouragement. They need someone to come along and ask them how they're doing in their walk with the Lord. What's God been teaching you? They need to hear the testimonies of believers about what God's been at work in their lives doing. They need spiritual encouragement. I found sometimes when a visiting missionary comes, one of the best things that I can do is just get a cup of coffee and listen. Just be an encouragement. Or this, there's even relational needs. You realize missionaries spend a lot of time with a lot of people, often people that they have no prior knowledge of, they've never met before, and they're constantly with people. And some of them do it with little kids in tow. And they roll into some places and they're just burnt out. You never know it because they'll put a smile on and they'll come in and they'll say hello and they'll chat and they'll be gracious, but they're just burnt relationally. And sometimes the biggest thing they can use is just a place where they can crash for a while and maybe get some outdoor time and walk around and just really, really not even spend time with people. Spiritual, physical, relational needs, I'm sure there's others. Folks, I want to ask you, when was the last time we had a missionary come through here and you specifically and personally actively sought to serve them in some way? I get a little pastoral here. I think it's easy to think in terms of, well, let's just build up our missions budget category. Let's just add to that. And we can feel good. We're supporting missionaries. I think we do ourselves a disfavor by thinking just that way. If I can be honest, we'll talk about this more this afternoon. We've talked as leadership. We feel like right now, financially where we're at, we are doing well as stewards of what God's given us. In light of all the other responsibilities we have, we're doing well. Not trying to pat ourselves on the back, just we're comfortable with this. But sometimes where we don't do well is in the other areas of ministering to missionaries as they come through, of picking up a phone or writing an email to missionaries we currently have, of even thinking, maybe even beginning to pray outside the box a little bit and thinking, I want to go and visit so-and-so, and I want to encourage them personally, face-to-face, kind of like a Titus to a Paul. And I don't know how God's going to do that, but I'm going to pray because, you know what, provision must be made. And I would encourage us to think in terms of how do we invest in those that God brings through our ministry, But not just missionaries, folks. What about people that God's taken out of here and just moved to other parts of the world, other parts of the country, and they just serve in other churches? He's just moved people along to other parts of his harvest field. Have you ever thought about reaching out to them and saying, hey, haven't heard from you in a while, want to encourage you, hope you're doing well. What's the Lord doing in your life right now? Those can be some really encouraging, uplifting conversations. We all have responsibilities, and God's not calling on anyone to abandon some responsibilities to accomplish this, but this is a responsibility we have personally and corporately. Provision must be made. And I want you to notice in verse 14 the encouragement God gives for those who stay and faithfully provide in this way. Look at this. In verse 14, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You realize that by being faithful to the mission God's called us to right here, by supporting and encouraging those who come through and they're about the mission of the work of the gospel, you're being fruitful. That's called fruitful ministry work in God's eyes. And God's called us certainly to be fruitful individuals. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul describes the Christian laborer using three different metaphors. For example, one of them is a metaphor of an athlete. He says the athlete runs, but is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the point of that is, Christian laborers, you are to labor according to God's design, according to his rules. Right? But there's another picture that Paul really emphasizes, and that's the metaphor of a soldier. And he says this, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I love that picture. Here's a picture of a soldier who's received his commanding, his commands from the chief above him, and there's nothing else that takes his attention. I have my orders, I have my goal, I have my task, and nothing else distracts. And Christian, I ask you this morning, have you gotten distracted from the command that you've been given as a soldier of Jesus Christ? Have you gotten distracted from being a witness for Jesus Christ in this big, wide world, in this harvest field? The harvest is plentiful, but Jesus said the laborers are few. So the first step is to pray. Pray for your own heart. Pray for others' hearts. That we would remember our mission. That the mission would drive the management. Transitions will happen. We can rejoice when God does this, knowing it's part of his mission, his work. And provision must be made. And so let's diligently give ourselves to providing. Let us be fruitful.